Judges chapter 4. And there's a story about a young Jewish boy who moved into a new town, and he was going to public school for the first time, and the teacher was there, and she decided she was going to try to use her influence as the teacher to influence the new student. And so she asked the entire class, being one-room classroom, because it was a small town, and she asked the whole class, who is the greatest man who ever lived? A small girl raised her hand and said, George Washington, because he was the father of our nation. And she said, well, that's a good answer, but that's not who I'm looking for. And another young student raised his hand and said, Abraham Lincoln, because, you know, he brought freedom and ended the Civil War. And she goes, well, that's another good answer, but not the one I'm looking for. And the little Jewish boy raised his hand and said, I think it's Jesus Christ, who is the greatest man that ever lived. And she goes, wow, you got the right answer. And she brought him up forward and gave him a lollipop and sent him back to his desk. And during the first recess, another Jewish boy came up to this Jewish boy and he said, why did you say Jesus Christ? To which the young Jewish boy replied, I know it's Moses and you know it's Moses, but business is business. So we're in Judges chapter 4. And we were talking in verse 15, and we were talking about all the different things that God can use. And there's a couple more that he can use that we didn't get to. And I'd like you to turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we're going to look in, 5, not 15. Works much better if you're in the right chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 24. And here's after David has been inquiring of the Lord, and the Lord said, and let it be when thou hearest the sound of the going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines. I always find this an interesting verse. Now, we don't have mulberry trees around here. That's not a big thing. We got fir trees or pine trees, depending what you want to call them and how nice you want to be to the locals, that kind of a thing. He's saying here that they're getting ready for a battle, and the Lord's telling them, when the tops of this tree start moving all over about, it's time to go. I think this is pretty good for a couple things. I think one of the things that happens is if you're going to be in spiritual warfare, you're going to be in the warfare of this world, you need to know when it's time to go and when it's time not to go. One of the hard things in the Christian walk is it time for you to do whatever it is, or are you jumping the gun? Now, for you, those of you who've heard the story about jumping the gun or not, it basically comes back to a lot of races are started by a gun. You're supposed to wait until you can hear the noise of the gun, and then you're supposed to take off and go. So that's what God's doing here today, but he's telling them, when you hear the noise of the wind going through the top of these trees, now it's time to go. Have you ever thought about how many times that in your own life you take off and the Lord's way back yonder somewhere, waiting for you to come back? It's not time yet. But you were going to help the Lord out. You knew, you know, you were like Joshua, I can handle these Gibeonites. I'll take care of this, Lord. You don't worry about it. And the Lord's going, oh no, here we go again. And that's one of those kinds of things, knowing when it's time to go. There's another thing about this is turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to read verse 2. Well, let's start at verse 1. And it says, and you, who's he talking about? Christians. And he says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, just in case you didn't figure out the context. He's saying, look, if you got saved, I'm talking to you. It says, verse 2, wherein in time past, so before you got saved, you walked according to the course of this world. You did stuff like all the world does, to some degree or another. Whether you were really bad or really good, you were still just kind of following whatever the world was doing, the course of the world. And then it says, according to the prince of the power of the air. The devil has many titles in the Bible, and sometimes if you get bored, you should start looking for some of them. You should start filing them away in the back of your mind, so when you read some other scripture, you might be able to put two and two together. I find this one interesting because it says here, he's the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's what God calls lost people. You're a child of disobedience. You're not obeying. I sent my son for you. He died for you. All you have to do is say, I accept. That's it. but you will not do it. You are disobedient. He goes, I made it so easy that all you have to do is cry out to the Lord and say, yep, Lord, I'm a sinner. It's me. I'm the problem. Please save me. That's all you have to do. You don't have to do any great rituals. You don't have to do like some of the places in Mexico and Spain and others where you have to get down on your knees and climb up this hill or part of this mountain to show your how much you care for God and all this other stuff to get God's attention. God says, I don't care where you are. All I want to do is have a heart-to-heart talk with you. That's it. And if you're not willing to do that, God says, you're a child of disobedience. But the important part about this is he's called the prince of the power of the air. So what does God use to tell David it's time to go? He may be the prince, but I'm not impressed. I can do whatever I want because he's God. Turn over to Revelation chapter 19. Now, don't get me wrong. Being a prince is a big deal. I'm not a prince, charming or otherwise. Revelation chapter 19, and we're going to look at verse 16. I think this is one of the great verses in your entire Bible. And it says, and he, who, Jesus Christ, hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. He's the king. See, Satan may be the prince of the power of the air, but there's somebody who's more powerful than the prince of the power of the air. The devil may have a whole bunch of titles, but it doesn't really matter because why? Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's no higher authority that you can go to that exists anywhere, anytime. Doesn't matter where you go in history. Doesn't matter where you go in the universe. There's no place that God is not king. And that's an amazing thing. We know that the devil may be the prince of the power of the air. He may be way more powerful than we ever will be. But guess what? It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is the king. Turn back your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 9, we're going to look in verse 3. It says, understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God is he which goeth over before thee as a consuming fire, he shall destroy them. He shall bring them down before thy face, so shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Well, guess what? God can use fire too. Not only can God use fire, he's going to use fire. You know, there's a lot of Jews who have been looking for this great victory that their Messiah is supposed to bring. It's coming. It's just not here yet. That's one of the problems a lot of people have with the Bible is they get reading it and they just think they're so much smarter than God and they're going to show how all these things fit together. Well, I can tell you the first thing is if you're trying to go in it with man's wisdom, you are in a world of trouble. Because God's way smarter than you are. Not only is he way smarter than you, he put stuff in that Bible for you to hang your neck on. He, with malice aforethought, has verses in the Bible, so because of your unbelief, you're going to go read this thing, and you're going to say, I have got God all figured out. This is what this means. And God goes, yep, got another one. Fish on. Time to reel him in. That's why it's important that we build a foundation when it comes to biblical studies. What? First, and this is my personal opinion, you need to get saved. If you're really going to study the Bible and you're not saved, you're just wasting your time. You are never going to get things right. You might get a few things, but you're never going to get very far. Why? You're not saved. You need the Holy Spirit within you to give you the wisdom and discernment of slow up there. Nope. Uh-uh. When you listen to false preachers and teachers that are out there, whether it be on YouTube or some other place in the internet, or you walk into a church, the Holy Spirit that resides in you should be telling you when you're hearing the preaching and the teaching that, yes, this agrees with my book, or no. You should be asking the Lord when you're getting a message from somebody, Lord, is this true? Is this right? Help me to know. Second thing is, it's what are you going to do with this book? Because you got a choice. You can either believe the promises God gave that said, I will make sure there is a perfect book for you out there, or you go, God can't do that. He's just not powerful enough. He's just not strong enough to manipulate men through history to do what he wants it to do. If that's your God, I feel sorry for you. If your God is so pathetic that he says he values his word above his own name in this book, that he can't keep it perfect, I feel sorry for you. You got a wimpy God. And if you're trusting on learned men through history to give you the right answer, I even feel more sorry for you. Why? Start reading about these supposed learned men and their lives and the things they were up to. And you read them and you go, there is no way on God's green earth God is going to do anything with this individual. Why? Because their heart's not in the right place. And in a lot of cases, they're not even saved. And you're going to go to them and say, they're the ultimate authority over what the book says? No, you go to the book. It's verse after verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. There's a way to do that. I believe there's more to it than that. I think that once you get saved and you get the doctrine of the book down, that you know that there's a perfect book, the Bible says, you know what? You should get baptized. In believer's baptism. Doesn't save you. Doesn't make you more of a Christian. Doesn't do much of anything other than get you wet. But it is a public testimony to the people that you know and other people around you that you got saved. After that, you should get into some discipleship. You should get in somewhere where you can learn some of the foundational doctrines of the Bible. It's important to have a good foundation. If you don't have a good foundation, your faith is going to be like this. Stand by. You need a good foundation. After you get through that discipleship lesson, there's some other doctrines that you need to learn about, but you need to get in church. Guess what? You may show up in church and you may go several weeks at a time without hearing anything new. You know what? That's good. Why? Because sometimes we forget some of the simple things. Sometimes we forget some of the basic things. We need to be reminded. So it's important to remember that when we're talking about all these things, that God has all sorts of different ways to go out to fight for you in spiritual warfare and otherwise. He's not limited. All of us are limited. Let's just face it, I cannot run as fast as I used to be able to. It's not happening. And you give me the energy that like Juliet or one of those little kids have, it's a 911 call. I may start off real fast, but I guarantee you there's going to be a 911 call at the end. And I'm just going to be this little puddle on the ground somewhere. Why? Things just ain't the way they used to be. But God still is. He says, I don't change. I'm still here. All the things that I wrote down are still true. And sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we need to go back to those first things. Continuing on in the book, we're in Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4, and we're in verse 16. And in verse 16 it says, let me back up to verse 15 for one more. Well, we can do it in verse 16. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. So one of the things I didn't bring up before in verse 15 was, remember, there's 10,000 men that Barak has with him. There's 900 chariots. That's approximately 11 people per chariot. I don't know about you, though, those aren't great odds. Remember that the chariots have like a 3-foot blade off the spokes, and they have the blades underneath, and they're just plowing through. And you're a foot soldier. Why? Because you're so poor, you don't have any of the fancy stuff. They're not going around, you know, with RPGs and all sorts of other, you know, fancy tools. Most of them probably just have farm implements that have been sharpened. That's what they're fighting with. Those are not good odds in any way, shape, or form. However, conventional wisdom, or man's wisdom, however you want to look at it, doesn't really matter if God's involved. God does not care about the odds. We care about the odds. We like to see things that are in our favor. We like to see the overwhelming display of force and just make the battle easy, because we don't want hard, difficult battles. See, that's one of the things that's changed in America as a whole, is we no longer desire to fight anymore. If you want to know what America used to be and why World War II is called the greatest generation, you may need to find the censored version, but go find General Patton's speech that he gave the Third Army. Because he talked about it, and he said one of the things about the American is he likes to fight. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure there's not a whole lot of fights that happen in school anymore. When I was growing up, they were pretty common occurrence. That was not anything to be surprised about. In fact, most of the time, the teachers just let them go until they were done. Then they got involved. So, yeah, you got to fight it out, and somebody won and somebody lost and whatever else. Then people got in trouble. Why? Because then, back then, they could spank you. Then they would call your parents and make sure you knew, as a parent, that your kid got in trouble. By the way, he got a spanking. Most parents said, I don't care. If he got spanked at the school, then he deserves to be spanked here at home. But one of the things you learn about that is you learn to pick your fights. You learn very, you know, it didn't take a whole lot of brains to figure out that there are some people you maybe want to pick a fight with, and there's maybe some people you don't. That's some good wisdom. Now, some people had to learn it the hard way. Other people, like me, preferred to watch and go, yeah, he beat that kid up pretty bad. I'm not going to pick a fight with him. That's just learning some things. It can teach you some good things. But that's not the way we are today. Today, our heroes are victims. It is a victim mentality. The people that we look up to, oh, you poor thing, you. And there's all this adoration on people in the victim. And I'm not saying the fact that we shouldn't take care of victims. We absolutely should. But they should not be the heroes of our society. They should not be the ultimate be-all standard of what we think a proper person should be. You know who the proper person should be? The one that people in America could care less about. The person who just doesn't do anything major. They just do their job. They're just cruising through life. They're just doing the best job that they can with what they have. They're striving hard. They're trying to be a good Christian. They're trying to be a good worker. But, you know, they may not be society's glamorous people. They may not be the ones that are out there making all the headlines and news. They're just people going about their everyday life in some small town like Chehalis, Washington, to the best of their ability. Those are the real heroes. You know who the other heroes are? It's the people that have to clean up against everybody else. It's the police. It's the medical world. It's the ER. You ever looked at the ER? Been in an ER lately? Hey, anybody here been in an ER lately? You ever seen how busy they are? See all the people in there? The night before the Super Bowl, I know somebody went into the ER. It was empty. Sure tells you a lot, doesn't it? Bet you if you went in there in that couple-hour ER thing of when the Super Bowl is on TV, there are people that could have had a bone sticking out of their arm, and they're like, hey, wait until the game's over. What does that tell you about all the other people that are in their ER? Why are they there? Why are they there? You know why they're there? Because we as a society have got to the point where we just want, just everybody do your own little thing. Oh, you poor little thing, you. Oh, this. Oh, that. Oh, you're special. No, you're not special. I mean, the sooner we get rid of that whole idea that we're special, the better off we'll be as human beings. You are not special. No matter who you are, there's somebody who's got it better and there's somebody who's got it worse. Just, you can take that to the bank. So you are not special. Yeah, you may have some special difficulties in your life compared to average people around you, but in the grand scheme of things, you don't have to look that hard on the internet to find somebody who has a way more difficult life than you do. You could be living in another country. Let's just start there. However bad you think you have it in the United States of America, I can think of about 20, 30 countries you go there and you're going to be begging and pleading to find any way to get into the United States of America. So don't tell me about how poor off and bad off you are and everything else. You have opportunity here in America. Yeah, as messed up as America is, even at this day, you still have way more opportunity here than you have anywhere else. You know what you can do? Is every night you can go to bed, thank you, Lord, for having me here. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunities that I have here. Thank you, Lord, that I got a good church. Thank you, Lord, that I got a pastor that believes the book and preaches the book and has a sincere desire to see people grow. Not everybody has that. The other thing that we can see here is, what if you were one of those 10,000 and you're going up against that iron chariot and all that stuff? How would you feel? Do you think you'd even have a chance? How much faith do you have in the message from God being sent into that kind of a situation? 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, know ye not that they which run a race, how do they run? They run all. If you're going to get in a race, run all. If you're going to get in the fight, get in. One of the greatest things you can do in your Christian life is decide to actually live it, to get in. And by getting in, that means a whole bunch of different things to all sorts of people. I'll just give you a couple of them. First, you can go back to pastors just at a series, The Basics of Christianity. You know what you ought to do? You ought to pray. You ought to pray. You ought to show up in church, like when the doors are open. Let's just think about it this way. If you show up for church every time the doors are open, that's usually Sunday. That's about, 2 to 3 hours-ish in the morning. You can add another hour at night. You got another hour for the midweek service. Most of the year, we have a Bible study on Monday, if you really want to go all out and be there when the doors are open. You're talking how many hours out of your entire week? How many hours is that, really? What are you doing with all those hours? You spend more time sleeping one night of the week than if you showed up to all the services this church has. Ever think about that? And believe me, there are many times my body does not want to come. Now, there's times I just don't want to come, period. But there are other times my body has decided that it does not want to play today. You know what is humiliating? Is there's a lot of people I know that are in here that still show up that are in much worse condition than I am. Now, does that mean I always show up? No. There's times I wave the white flag and I'm not getting out of bed and I'm just going to be here until whenever. But there's other times where it's like, yeah. And a lot of times I'll say, if it's yeah, I probably should go. And if I don't go, I'm going to miss a blessing. Why? I'm probably going to miss something the preacher is going to say that God has put on his heart that I need. I might miss something that I need for this next week or the week after that, and I'm going to miss it. It also helps clean you up. Why? Because you're going to hear some things out of the book. There's verses that are going to be quoted. There's things that are going to be said. You're going to be around some of the saints who can encourage you and strengthen you in your walk. You may be having a terrible week. Everything could have gone wrong. I mean, everything from your great-grandma to your pet, whatever, died. I don't know what's going on in your life. But all sorts of bad things can happen. Guess what? There's some people here that actually really care about you, and they pray for you. They're going to want to try to help you and encourage you if you show up, but they can't do that if you're not here. If you have something that you're struggling with, guess what? You can find somebody else around here. You know, pick someone. I mean, pick someone nice, but, you know, pick someone, and you can go to them and say, hey, could you please pray for me about X, Y, Z? You know, maybe the whole alphabet, whatever it is for you. That's the options that we have. That's part of getting in. There becomes other things that the church does over time. There's times we go and we pass out tracts. There's times that we do other things. Those are opportunities for us above and beyond that just showing up for when the doors are open to do some things for the Lord. And in the grand scheme of things, we all know this, but it's only the things we do for Christ which last. We need to remember, out of all the things that we do, what are we doing for the Lord? After that, on this verse 16, it says, Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth to the Gentiles. They're trying to get back to their fortress. And all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there's not a man left. I don't know about you, but this is one of those only in the Bible kind of stories. Unless you're reading fairy tales. Because there's no reason 10,000 men should have been able to wipe out 900 chariots of iron. It wouldn't happen without God being involved. And it says, and there was not a man left. Verse 17, how be it? Here's one of those things like, okay, pay attention, something's going on here. There's something going on here because he said they all died, and now he's bringing attention to one person. It says, how be it? Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael. He's not on his chariot anymore. Now, I don't know about you, but here's a couple things about that. Number one, if you're on a chariot, you're going to be going a lot faster than if you're walking or running. I mean, maybe you're a really good runner and you're really fast. Yeah, you're not being a horse. Unless it's really an old horse, maybe a fat pony. You know, that's what I had when I was a kid. I'd go see Grandpa, and Grandpa would always have a fat pony there for me. That is, if it was still within the fence. It was very fat. It was a very pudgy horse. But it knew that it had the ability, because of its fat, it could lay on its side and scooch underneath the barbed wire fence. So there's no guarantee it was actually out in the field, so you'd have to go look. And of course, it was a pony. It's like, I don't want people riding me. I'm lazy. All I want to do is lounge around and eat. And so you'd go out, you'd have to go, because you could call it and be like, I'm not coming. So Grandpa had other horses. They were like dogs. You could call them and they would come every time. The pony, no. He's like, I don't think so. You know, unless it's cold outside and it's nighttime, then I'll come in. Other than that, you come find me if you want me that bad. So you'd have to go out and go through the field and say, oh, guess what? The pony's not there. Okay, it got out. Now we have to go find it. Where did it go? And, you know, it was tickled with itself. You could tell when it was found outside of the pen. It was quite, it knew it got away with something. It knew it was happy Because why? It knew if nothing else, you were not going to be writing it as long as you would have originally. Because that's the way it was. Guess what? That pony is us Christians sometimes. God wants us to stay out in the field. God wants to be able to call us and use us. And what are we doing? We're trying to get underneath that barbed wire fence, trying to get a little further off the reservation. But on top of that, he fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So, like a lot of people, or political leaders, you know, when things don't start going well, most of them like to flee, and they try to go somewhere where, you know, they can get away from stuff. An example of that is I was watching a thing, it was dealing with a diamond heist. I think it was like 20 years ago. I don't remember exactly how long ago it was. These bunch of Italian guys were going to steal a whole bunch of diamonds from the Diamond Central in Antwerp, in Belgium. And one of the things that happened on during that time frame was there was no extradition treaty from Belgium and Italy. So if they got the goods and got back to Italy, Belgium had no way to get them. So they did all of this stuff, and they got in, they got the goods, they got out, and then they were leaving. And as oft goes with crooks, there's always one little detail that gets in the way. And one of them was the driver. And he was in a big hurry, and he wanted to get rid of the evidence because they'd cleaned out the room that they were staged everything from and all their other stuff. And he wanted to get rid of it way sooner than the boss of the thing. Well, one time the boss left the car, and he comes back out, and this guy's dumping this stuff over off the side of the road. Well, now it's too late. The cat's out of the bag, so they just, you know, rip up all the security videotapes and all the, and just throw it down there. Well, the next day, all that got found by an old guy who liked to hike in nature. And he noticed there was a whole bunch of stuff that said Antwerp Diamond and other stuff like that, so he called the police. In there, they found things like a pastrami sandwich or half-eaten. That little clue matched up to the receipt for the pastrami sandwich back in the room where that guy was staying, so they could link the two together. Not only that, there was a lot of diamond pieces that were in there that had these little emeralds and other jewels all the way around them, and they have a fancy name for them. I don't remember what it is. But they found a whole bunch of those little ones down there where all the trash was, and they found the exact matching ones in that room embedded in the carpet. All these little details came out. And what happened? Well, at that time in Belgium, any crime that you did that was not violent in nature was a maximum of 5 years in jail. So they got away with about $500 million worth of diamonds and jewels and money. And the longest any of them spent in jail was 4 years at one stretch. Then he broke all the good boy stuff he was supposed to do, so he had to go back for 2 years. Everybody else was like a year or two, except for one guy. He was called the Master of Keys. They don't know who he is. They figured out everybody else, but they did not figure out who this gentleman was. Imagine that, $500 million. Absolutely zero of what they took ever got recovered. But yet, they all got caught. So, 13 December 2003, in Operation Red Dawn, Saddam Hussein was captured by American forces after being found hiding in a hole in the ground near a farmhouse in Adar near Tikrit in Egypt. Here is the man who is single-handedly responsible for all the stuff that went on in the 90s and early 2000s, and where did they find him? In a hole in the ground. So we shouldn't be surprised when we read back and we read the story about Sisera. Where is he going? Where he thinks he's safe. Judges chapter 4, verse 18. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in under her tent, she covered him with a mantle. You know, that's not like the mantle on the fireplace. This is like a big, heavy cloak kind of a thing. And so she's got him all covered up there. Now, first, I want to bring two things to your attention. Anybody know what happens to a single man in the tent of a married woman, what happens to him if it's not her husband? They stone you to death. It is the death penalty, unconditionally. It doesn't matter why you're there, they just kill you. So here's Sisera going in to the tent of a woman The husband's not there. You got no business being there. By the way, any gentleman here, that's probably not a bad thing to do for you too. As a single man, don't be in a place with a woman who's not your wife alone. I don't care if they're your boyfriend, girlfriend. I don't care. Just don't. It just, there's so much difficulty and problems that can come from it. Just don't do it. Second thing is, you know what the penalty for a woman is to have somebody in her tent other than her husband? They stone you to death too. So if anybody would have walked in there in this time and seen both of them there, they're both dead. Now, we read earlier in the story, this Kenite is not anywhere near the rest of them. All the rest of the family's down south. They're on the other side of Judah. This guy's way up north where he's the only one of his kind up there. So obviously, probably some, you know, they probably had a family get together and who knows. They might have had a little bit of a party and fists were flying and somebody got upset and somebody called names and brought up old stories and who knows what. And it didn't matter. He packed up his family and moved way up north away from all the rest of the family. But yeah, so Sarah remembers about this friendship with this family, and that's why he's there. Why don't you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're going to look in verse 3. The verse says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Oh, sorry, verse 2. And then in verse 3. "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." You should really be careful when somebody's coming to you and telling you peace and safety. In the back of your mind, you hear that from somebody, I don't care who it is, some little, you know, alarm lights and sirens should be going off in your head. Why? There's no guarantee of peace and safety till the King of Peace comes back. That's when that's going to happen. Otherwise, what do we as human beings actually know what's going to happen? Because let's face it, there are some horrendous things that happen to Christians and non-Christians in this world. You know, it wouldn't take much for somebody from Seattle who's all hung up in drugs to come down here, be in this area, barge himself into somebody's house, and kill everybody in it. There's no peace and safety. You got no guarantee of that. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5 starts off with, "My son, attend unto my wisdom and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest, regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as a wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword." So think of the most bitter thing that you can think of. Put that in your mouth. That helps you in the first part of the verse. Second part of the verse, I don't know, for you, maybe that's a paper cut. Maybe that's your shaving and you got a brand new sharp blade, and let's just face it, sometimes accidents happen. Maybe it's you chopping up some vegetables and you got a little overzealous with your chopping speed. You know, you were watching that Food Network show and you saw how they were doing it and you were going to replicate it, and then you realized that you sliced more than just the vegetables. You know, I don't know what that is, but that's what the description here of it is let's just face it, gentlemen, just because a woman says something does not mean you should believe it. I mean, let's just be honest. There are some women out there, it doesn't matter what they say, you shouldn't believe them. And he's talking to it as a dad to a son, and he's saying, look, there are some women out there that are going to say some things to you. They're going to tell you what you want to hear, but you better understand what you're dealing with. He says the example of what you're actually really dealing with is the most bitter thing that you can think of, and getting sliced with a sword. I don't know about you, but, you know, for some people, honestly, if they look back in their relationships, guy or girl can say, well, okay, it wasn't quite that bad, but it was in the neighborhood. Why? You need some discretion. God can give you some discretion when you're looking at who that other person should be for you. You need to have, if you are single, the person you need in your life is the person Jesus Christ wants you to be with, and that's the only person. Guess what? You might have to wait a while. Guess what? You might have to grow up a bit until God says you're ready to meet that other person. Oh, here's the worst one. You just have to wait because the other person's not ready. They got to straighten up their act first. It's those kinds of things. But anything else you do other than that, you are going to be in some degree of this is not going to work out well. From really bad to just bad. Why? As I've talked before, it's like, look, if you get in a relationship with somebody and it doesn't work out, you are now carrying baggage with you from that relationship into the next one. You're going to have trust issues. You're going to have triggers. You're going to have all sorts of other things there. God didn't want you to bring those into the relationship. That's why God has the perfect person with you or for you. Guess what? For some, as Paul said, you know what? If you can stay single, that's better. If you can. If you can't, then go find the person God wants you to have. And if you're going to do it God's way. That does not mean go out to the local honky-tonk and drink a few beers and see who you think is the cutest person there after you're drunk. And then decide that's the person I want to spend the rest of my life with. And we laugh, and you know what? I know so many people, that's how they got into their wedding. You know, you would think that, yes, that's something we should laugh about. Yeah, until you see the other side of the story. Until you see all the hurt and all the other stuff. And I've seen good guys and good girls both ways. Why? Where are you fishing? If you're fishing in a bar or a honky-tonk or whatever you want to call it, the rave party, the frat party, the whatever, well, why should you be surprised? I don't know about you, but that's not where I'm going to look for spiritual wisdom. Because let's face it, as a guy, what do you need? You need a godly woman. Let's just start there. If she isn't in church all the time, just say no. Just say no. Why? Because you're just asking for problems. Because whoever she is going to either help you in your Christian walk or she's going to hinder you. By the way, young lady, the guy's the same way. He's supposed to be the spiritual authority in your household. Well, that plays out two ways. One way, he's no authority at all. That's wrong. Or the second way, he's no spiritual authority at all. He's like, you do whatever you do you and I'll do me. No, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, if you're already in that situation, the Bible talks about that too, because somehow God knew all about us before we got here. He talks about that. Look, if you've done messed up and made a mess out of things, then do the best job you can. If you're living with somebody and you're married to somebody who's unsaved, let me back up. If you're married to somebody, if you're living with somebody, get out. Let's just start there. This is not a hesitation. And talk to pastor. He'll say it way better than I'm saying it. Just get out. Number two, if you're married to them, okay, then do the best job you can. You be the best Christian you can be. You pray for them. You fast for them. You witness to them to get them saved. And you do that until one of two things happens. Things get right or they decide they just can't live with a Christian any longer. Either way, you're good. You're doing it God's way. But we can't say we believe the book and then go live like the world and think somehow things are all going to work out well. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, this isn't the normal way you use this verse. I will freely admit it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 16. And this is Paul talking. Whoops. Wrong side of the page. This is Paul talking here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 16, and he says, "But it be so, I did not burden you. Nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile." Now, this is Paul talking about how he witnessed to people and how he was trying to save them. He was crafty with guile. And guess what? There are people out there who are crafty with guile that do not have your best interests involved. Now, Paul did. He just wanted people to get saved, and so he became whatever he needed to be able to witness to them. Now, he wasn't lying, he wasn't faking, and all the other stuff, but he said, I spent a little bit of time in my brain thinking this through about how best to get to you, how to witness to you, all those kinds of things. Well, guess what? There are people out there doing the same exact thing that are not saved, that are not good Christians, that are not looking for your best interests. If you see one side of the story, you know there has to be another side. Turn to Judges chapter 4, Judges chapter 4 and verse 19, and we'll finish up here. Judges chapter 4, verse 19, "And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk and gave him a drink and covered him." Now, I don't think this was one of like those 1950 movies where, you know, the big old boxy van thing drives up and the guy in the white suit hops out and he's got this metal tray with all these bottles of milk and he dropped them off at the front of the tent out there in the middle of the desert. You know, maybe it was a guy and a camel. I don't know. But nonetheless, she brings out this milk and she gives it to him. By the way, there is scientific evidence that suggests that warm milk before bed may actually help you sleep. In a study of people staying in a hospital's heart unit, those who drank warm milk and honey for 3 days noticed improvements in their sleep. Now, I'm not sure what other scientific evidence is out there, but let's just face it. She gave him warm milk for a reason. It was not because, he asked for water, he's some big wig, I want to give him something, fancy. No, there was malice aforethought here. Why? She wanted to rock him to sleep. And we'll see in the next verse why that's so important. But one of the things is understand is when we read this, it says in here that he's asking for a little water drink because he's thirsty. I don't know about you, but running around in a chariot with all the dust getting kicked up and running for your life and sweat and all that, you'd probably be thirsty too. So what she do? Let's just face it. Believe it. I know this is hard to believe for some guys. There are some women out there that have malice aforethought. They have thought through what they're going to do for you. Just like there's someone out there that take one look at a guy and go, oh, that's the one. And then they're going to do whatever it takes to make that guy theirs or vice versa. There are people that are out there like that. She went out of her tent and said, hey, come on in. You tired soldier, you. Let me give you some rest and provide safety for you and a nice big glass of warm milk. Now, I know I'm being slightly sarcastic how I'm saying this, but you have to know there was malice aforethought. There's no way that she got this far and then decided when he falls asleep, you know what, I just don't like the look at him. I'm going to put a tank peg through his head. I don't think that's the way it played out. I think there was malice aforethought. I think there's some stuff going on between this family. Don't know what it is, but for whatever reason, from the moment she saw him, it was game on. She had the whole battle plan ready. Guess what? Some people are like that in your life too, and they're not for your good. Be wise. Have some wisdom. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we just pray for everybody that's here that you would bless and keep them, Lord. Just help them, Lord, with their walk. Help them in defending themselves physically and spiritually. Help them to be the best Christian they can be for you, Lord, that you receive all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. And be with services to come, Lord. Fill our pastor up to the overflowing with the Holy Spirit, Lord, and help him to bring forth the word as it is the truth of God. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.